Yesterday morning, my wife had a text or a message came through on her mobile phone, and it looked as though it came from somebody we knew. It looked very genuine, and it said, "Do you know, I've just received £20,000 from this particular trust, and if you make contact with them and just send them some money for the bank charges, then you can get this money as well. It's meant for, say, people like you." Of course, we knew that he wasn't genuine. But we do get those letters, don't we, every so often, which says you've won some multiplicity of thousands of pounds, and all you need to do is phone a premium number or send cash to someone. Of course, there's only one thing to do with those: put them straight in the rubbish bin. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Too far-fetched. I wonder how Abraham felt when the Lord gave him that fantastic promise that we read of in Genesis chapter 12. When God said, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I wonder what thoughts went through Abraham's mind as he reflected on what God had just told him. I'd love to have been there when he tried to explain it to Sarah and to see how she would react to that particular promise. We're not told such things, but what we are told is this: Abraham obeyed. He heard what God had said. God had spoken, and Abraham believed, not just intellectually, he didn't just accept it in his mind, but that his belief in God's word resulted in action. And we read, of course, that Abraham moved and packed up with his family and moved to the place that God was sending him. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis that we've been looking at over this past period, we've seen that God's dealings with humanity, and we've seen that as God has dealt with the people rebelled against God's word. We saw that they sank into the depths of depravity. We look at the lead up to the great flood and Noah. We see what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden in not believing what God had said and took of the forbidden fruit. And we find that there at the Tower of Babel, the people, the nation of the time, were trying to make a great name for themselves. And there are three great judgments that came upon that early world. The first, of course, was what we know as the fall of Adam and Eve and expelled from the Garden of Eden. We see the effects of that on all humanity. We bear the marks of sin even today, and we endure the consequences of that sin. And then God brought that second judgment of the great flood on all the world. The only ones being saved were Noah and his flood. And then thirdly, as we saw quite recently, the confusion of language following the Tower of Babel. And humanity was now restricted in terms of lifespan. They were inhibited in communication by the multiplicity of languages. But yet through all of this, God never forgot his promise to provide a saviour for his people, so that true reconciliation between God and man would be possible. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, we read of the seed of the woman. And God was now protecting that seed. And as we move now into chapter 12 of Genesis, we find that the story homes in on this specific line. The history recorded by Moses moves from the nations to individual families and an individual line. And we begin to see the account of Abraham and the founding of the Jewish nation, and that will eventually lead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have in chapter 12 of Genesis effectively a new beginning for humanity. In the earlier chapters, we saw the steady spread of sin and rebellion towards God among the nations. From the original blessings upon life given at the Garden of Eden, God pronounces curses upon sin and sinners. But now there is a change in direction. Abraham lived really as many years the other side of the birth of Christ as we live this side of the birth of Christ. It was about 2,000 years BC. And I suppose it's tempting to assume that they must have been very primitive people at that time. But that was far from the case. Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham and his father Terah and the family were first living, is a barren waste today. But it's not always been so. For hundreds of years before Abraham, there was a great civilization in the area known as Mesopotamia, between the great rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates. It was reckoned that Ur covered some 100 square kilometers, and together with its suburbs, had a population reaching 500,000 people. Recent archaeology in the past 100 years or so has discovered many art treasures of the day, showing that the people had great skills. There's evidence of a school and of a library, and so I'm told even evidence of a supermarket, but I'm not sure which one that was. But they've been found. Life could have been quite comfortable for many, and even luxurious for some. Ur of the Chaldeans stood about 220 miles southeast of modern-day Baghdad. The people were heathen. They worshipped the so-called moon god, and a great tower was built in the honour of this god. And we read elsewhere that magic and prostitution were associated with this religion. Later in the book of Joshua, we read this. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." And from that background, Abraham was called. From that community, God put his hand upon Abraham and called him out. And it begs the question, why Abraham? Why was he chosen? There were many others at the time. Why was Abraham chosen? In Acts chapter 7, we read this. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" We're not told that there was anything special about Abraham. The lineage, or his lineage, was in the line of Shem, but yet Shem had many children. Abraham's grandfather, Nahor, had many sons and daughters, as did his father, Terah. And we really come to this conclusion that we must also always do in such a situation, that the only answer that we can give to the question as to why did God choose Abraham was because God chose to choose this man. God chose Abraham in love because he chose to do so. That's a theme that goes right the way through the scriptures. Abraham was something which was undeserved, unmerited, unearned. But this is the way that our God acts and continues to act. So that by the time we get through to the New Testament, we find in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good, to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." So God chooses, and we have to say that God chose out Abraham, and he chooses today those who will be his people. And such a thing is both comforting and humbling. You know, if God had waited for us to make the first move, no one would ever be saved. We are saved, says Paul to the Ephesians, by grace, through faith. It's a result of God's love upon the undeserving. Now God calls Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and calls him to travel to Canaan. But yet, as we read and saw on another occasion, under the direction of Abraham's father, Terah, they only went halfway. They stopped in Haran. Terah never would complete the journey to the land of promise, and he died in Haran. And in due time, it would be Abraham who would continue the journey of faith and to travel to Canaan, all in God's timing. Verse 1 of Genesis 12 says, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Abraham was called to leave his family, to leave his friends. It wasn't something he'd done before. He was called to go in alone. Of course, there would be other members of his own family going with him. His household is quite large. In fact, by the time we get to Genesis 14, we read this. Now, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. But this was a call to Abraham, and it was a call to follow God. And it was a call that to go to a place which yet was to be defined. It was a gospel call. And in the same way that God calls his people to follow him today. And this call was the way of blessing. See, God now begins a process of recreating for himself a people by pronouncing a blessing on Abraham. God will bless his servant Abraham, and Abraham will himself be a blessing. Remember the builders of the Tower of Babel? They sought to establish a lasting city. They wanted to make a name for themselves, but all of that failed. The promise of blessing to Abraham is that God would make him into a nation and God would make his name great. The way of blessing would now be through Abraham's obedience. So we read in verse 3 of Genesis 12, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the blessing that would come is through the obedience of Abraham. Let me make this clear. It comes through the obedience, not because of it. It wasn't a result of Abraham's obedience that God blessed, but it was the means by which the blessing came. The way of blessing was once marked out by the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. It was then marked out by Noah's Ark. And it's now marked by identification with Abraham and his seed. The blessing will be worked out by Abraham becoming a great nation. And this is implicit in this promise that God would grant Abraham's descendants a land for them to live in. As we read through the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, penned by Moses under the direction of the Spirit of God, we see the outworking of these promises of blessing, of descendants, and of land. But there are serious obstacles to overcome for the fulfillment of each promise. How can sinners enjoy God's blessing? How can an elderly, barren couple have descendants? How can a handful of people possess a land already occupied by others? You know, from a human point of view, it must have seemed to Abraham at that time these problems were insuperable. But as becomes clear, nothing can stand in the way of the purposes of the sovereign and omnipotent God, a God who spoke and the world came into being. These were faith's big demands. Perhaps Abraham might have settled for a quiet life. You know, perhaps just enough land to live on for his immediate family. But you know, God does not ask Abraham what he wants. God chose to give him not just a little bit of land, but chose to give him an entire country. So by the time we get to Genesis 13, we read this. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I give you and your descendants forever. And maybe it would seem that Abraham would have settled quite happily for just one son from his wife's servant Hagar. And when the Lord told Abraham that he would have a son by his barren wife Sarah, it was almost as if Abraham was saying, but that's too difficult. Let's settle for what we've got. We read in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But you see, God's plan was not for a descendant to come from Sarah's servant. God planned to give Abraham countless descendants of his very own, literally as many as the stars in the sky or the dust of the ground. Maybe at this stage, and we can identify this, with this, Abraham's problem was that his vision was too small. He wanted to confine God to what he thought might be possible. And isn't that where we are so often? Our vision is small, and we want to think, well, we can only achieve what we can do with the small number we are. And sometimes we prefer to choose the easy option because we do not believe God can do something great in our lives. Yes, we are faithful in the called to be faithful in the little things of life, but are we sometimes afraid to expect more? Do we pray for God to do the great things, to see people converted on our own doorstep? Our vision can be too small. Sometimes we think, well, such things don't happen today. We hear reports from up and down the country of God is not working, it seems, in the same way. Yes, he is working amongst certain groups, but amongst people like us, there doesn't seem to be very little in the way of gospel work. But yet we've got the same command, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And what's more, we have the same promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so it begs the question, if God is with us, then what task is impossible? We need, like Abraham, to hear the challenge posed by God's promises. So secondly, Abraham and the promise. The challenge to Abraham was a challenge of obedience and belief. It was a call to the path of obedience. Abraham had to be isolated from his home, his family, his friends. He had to leave the big centres of the day. Ur and Haran would have been major population areas. He had to leave all that behind to go. But to go where? He was not told of the destination at this point. Verse 1 again of chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. If he had been told where he's going, would he have been excited? Well, doubtful in a way. The land he was going to had the dubious distinction of being regularly overrun by invaded armies. But God spoke, and Abraham went. And when he arrived, he explored the land. He began setting up altars to God. He went to the east, Ai, and to the west, Bethel, and to the south, or the Negev. He was taking possession of the land for God, and its action was an acted prophecy of the time when Israel would later take possession of the whole land from the Canaanites. He was a man who lived by faith, and that is what the Christian is called to do today. The Christian lives by faith. Though we enjoy many benefits here and now, the heavenly inheritance is reserved for the people of God. But faith was overwhelmed. It would seem that it was no sooner than Abraham settled in the land when the first major setback occurs. Verse 10 of Genesis 12. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Simple words, but they describe a desperate situation. There was a famine in the land. No food. No fodder for the livestock. What a shock to Abraham. Surely this was the land which God had promised for him. This was the land that God had brought him to. Might he not expect that the land would be flowing with milk and honey? But the land, it seemed, now was unable to support him and his family. And what hope now, therefore, for this great nation that the Lord had promised? How would it be provided for? And here Abraham's faith was put to a test and he faltered. And we have such experiences, don't we? Sometimes we're convinced that what we're doing is right in God's sight, that we're working according to God's will, and it seems that we've hardly started when the problems hit and the situation starts to fall apart. And we wonder whether we're in the right place or whether we really believe it was God leading us. And we can identify with Abraham's failure. But what do we find Abraham doing? Well, we find him heading for Egypt. And in the Old Testament, going to Egypt is frequently the alternative to trusting in the Lord. Didn't the children of Israel hearken after Egypt when they had no food? And when the Lord provided manna, they complained. And they complained because they remembered the variety of food they had back in Egypt. So for Abraham, going to Egypt was a natural choice, but not necessarily a wise one. Immediately, you see, it was placing God's promise in jeopardy. Abraham, at least for the time being, was willing to give up the land of promise. He even risked the whole matter of his descendants by pretending that Sarah was his sister. Again, it seemed a natural thing to do. In any case, it was only a half lie, for Sarah was his half-sister. Abraham was afraid, and his logic now is fatally flawed. He'd forgotten for the moment that the God who had brought him to Canaan was a God who was greater than his problems. In a way, he was thinking that God needed a bit of help. He thought too much about potential disasters and too little about obedience. How often we find ourselves there. So many churches today do just that. Things are struggling. Things are not working quite as well as they would like. People are not coming in. We need to give God a bit of help. We need to add a few things that might attract others in. And we move away from obeying what the scriptures teach us. What if this was to happen? What if things don't work out? Will I have enough to live on when I retire? All those problems fill our minds and we feel that we want to try and do something rather than rest and trust in our great sovereign God. You see, Abraham's plan, rather than helping, humanly speaking, nearly scuppered the whole plan. Abraham had left the promised land. Sarah lost to Pharaoh's harem. And instead of Abraham being a blessing to the nations, did you pick up as we read that chapter 12? Suddenly plagues and diseases are coming upon Pharaoh and Egypt. Where's the promise that Abraham would be a blessing? He's almost a curse now to Egypt. Pharaoh and his household were afflicted because of what Abraham had done. And yet God overrules. So much so that even Abraham becomes rich in the situation he's in. Verse 16, Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But what was going on in Abraham's mind at this time? Was earthly prosperity worth going against God's plans and the path of obedience? Abraham was in a mess. And he didn't know how to get out of it. But one thing we know is this, that God's plans are not easily thwarted through our folly. Circumstances and even sin could not stand in the way of God's purpose to make Abraham a great blessing. Surely a comfort and encouragement to us. You see, sometimes we start out with good intentions, don't we? We get quickly sidetracked by our own incompetence and fear. We compromise over holy lifestyles under the pressure to conform and to be like others. Yet God's purposes stand secure. Never an excuse to be lazy or to dodge difficult situations. The Lord would bring Abraham back. He would be tested again and again until he finally learned that God is able to fulfill his promises without the help and the interference of Abraham. And we need to learn that lesson and to challenge ourselves, particularly when it comes to our own salvation. Are we searching for that in God himself? And then thirdly, and our final point this evening, and more briefly, it is this, that Jesus Christ is the promised seed. In calling Abraham to himself, God promises blessings for Abraham, and blessings, you see, are a reflection of the goodness of God. They sum up God's design for lost sinners to be restored and reconciled to God. God makes promises to Abraham in the context of the command to go out in faith. There's no thought here of mutual agreement or bargaining. It isn't that God makes a proposal to Abraham. Now, Abraham, if you go and move here, I will bless you. That wasn't the case at all. He doesn't make a proposal that if he's prepared to leave home, he'll be blessed. God gives a command, leave your country and go. And that's followed by the promise of the blessing, I will make you a great nation, and so on. And these are not possibilities, but resolutions. And the blessings far outweigh the demands. And God calls people like you and I to himself. And he calls us to trust in him and put our faith in him. And that's a command he gives to us. It's not something we negotiate. It's not something that God is saying, well, if you do your bit, I'll do my bit, and we'll come to a happy agreement. God says, I've done everything, but you must trust. You must believe. You must come to Christ. There is no comparison, you see, between the commands the Lord makes to you to follow him and the good things God has in store for those who love and obey him. Just on a personal note, my wife and I were celebrating a wedding anniversary yesterday, and 56 years of married life, and we were so thankful to God for all that he's done for us. We've been Christians all those years, and there have been difficult times, but the one thing we knew was this, that the difficulties and the hard times were nothing in compared with the love and the blessing that God had put upon us. And that's true for all who follow Christ. There was a blessing from God. You know, in the Old Testament, spiritual realities are hidden in the promised physical blessings. And the greatest blessing of all is to know God in a personal relationship. A blessing that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden, but which we read Enoch knew and experienced. Abraham knew this blessing by God during his lifetime. For example, we read much later on in Genesis 24 when Abraham's servant says, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. But yet all these physical blessings are small in comparison to knowing God himself. This side of the cross, the blessings that really come to the believer are spiritual blessings. And the extent of the divine promises we see here would only be fully realized with the coming of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a promise here of a great nation. Verse 2 of Genesis 12, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. Extraordinary promise to a 75-year-old man with no children. What would make this nation great? Well, a large population, yes. Large amounts of territory, yes. But the true greatness of the descendants of Abraham would be seen in their trust and following of the Lord God of heaven. God acted miraculously in the lives of Abraham and Sarah to bring about this great nation. Paul writes of this in Romans 4. As it is written, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Here's the great example, and an encouragement to us to trust God's word, even in the face of what seems impossible situations. The promise to Abraham did not imply an easy life, but a promise that would run down through the generations. And Abraham's name would be great, verse 2 again, and make your name great and you shall be a blessing. Cain had wanted to make his son's name great by building a city named after him. The builders of the Tower of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves. But God would make famous a man of his own choice. You see, only God is worthy of greatness. And in his mercy and grace, he chooses to make some of his people great in name, like David, the shepherd boy, made great in being king. Yet it is great David's greater son that we look to for salvation. And he would be a blessing to others. Abraham himself would be a blessing, and in him all peoples of the earth would be blessed. Now this promise is not to every individual person, but to every nation. This will be seen even in Abraham's lifetime. There would come from Abraham the nation of Israel. This is the physical fulfillment of this promise. But there is also a spiritual fulfillment of this promise that is seen even today. Those who believe this evening, if you are truly in Christ this evening, then you are part of the spiritual seed of Abraham. You are the heirs of this spiritual promise. Not by physical descent, but by spiritual new birth. Trusting in the same Saviour as Abraham. Believing the same God. Trusting the same word. Receiving the same blessing of forgiveness and eternal life. What was given to Abraham was veiled in future fulfillment, whereas we see the reality. Genesis 12 points forward to the coming of Christ. And the key to understanding is that verse that we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In other words, Paul tells us that the promises made to Abraham have Christ in view. And so we have here the way of promise. Abraham was promised many descendants. He would be made a great nation. But we have here in chapter 12 of Genesis what one of the commentators calls the reality gap. The gap that is between reality and promise. Abraham lived to see his son, but not the fulfillment of the whole promise. The reality of that would come. Was it not the same with Christ? He who was promised the nations of the earth as an inheritance came to his own people, but yet we read in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. The one who was promised that he would rule the nations with a rod of iron was himself scourged by the Roman soldiers in preparation for the cross. The sinless Son of God given a criminal's death, lifted up on the cross, crucifixion, that which the law regarded as a sign of God's judgment. Abraham's experience points us forward to the sufferings of Christ. But was the promise found to be lacking because it wasn't fulfilled within Abraham's lifetime? No. Was the promise lacking because all these things didn't come about whilst Christ walked upon this earth? No. But there on the cross, we have the key to the fulfillment of the promise. Here was divine justice against sin being meted out on Christ. Jesus made sin so that sinners like you and I could be made holy. And then came the resurrection. And with the resurrection, the reality gap was bridged once and for all. Christ rose in glorious form, as shall all those whose trust is in him rise in glory. He ascended into heaven, as shall all his people. And even today there are those from all the nations of the earth being brought into his kingdom. From the north and the south, from the east and the west, God is adding to his kingdom those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Meanwhile, we live in the here and now of the reality gap. And we live in the light of the promise. Like Abraham, if we're in Christ, we have received the great and precious promises of God. We strive to believe them in the face of the overwhelming disappointments of life. We struggle with the temptation to abandon the promises and turn to the temptations of Egypt. In other words, to abandon God and go back into the world. But there is one solution to this, and it is this, that we cling to the promises of God and to the God of the promises. We look to the risen Christ. Did not Jesus remind us in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." This life is not a picnic, nor was it ever intended to be. As one commentator wrote, we are pilgrims, not picnickers. The resurrection of Christ assures us that the promises of God are true and that we can count on them. And in the midst of our deepest reality gap, we are following in the footsteps of our Saviour. And one day that gap will be closed, that our faith will be sight, and we will be forever with the Lord. In the meantime, we live in trust and in hope and rejoice that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's risen from the dead. Is that how you live? Do you live in such trust and hope? Is your hope in this Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has risen, the one who brings the promise to fulfillment? May the Lord help us in these things for our Saviour's sake. Amen. We'll close with hymn 581. 581. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. But I know whom I believe it, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 581.